But as we begin, I want to talk about screws and bolts. Screws and bolts. Now, they are small, insignificant things. And yet, we put so much trust in them, don't we? Now, let me give you an example. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon on May 25th, 1979, American Airlines flight 191 took off from Chicago at O'Hare Airport, heading to Los Angeles. It was fully loaded with 258 passengers and 13 crew. After just 31 seconds of flight, the plane plunged back down to earth, killing everyone on board. To this day, Flight 191 remains the deadliest passenger airline incident in US soil. More people died on that plane than died on any of the planes in 9/11. So, what went wrong? Well, as you can imagine, lots went wrong. But when the investigation finally finished, most of the blame landed on one bolt, attached to one pylon, attached to the engine, which fell off. You see, friends, every part is important, especially on an airplane, even a small bolt like this. Well, this morning, as we continue our series on the book of Nehemiah, we will see that every part is important. Not on an airplane, but in the work of God as he seeks to restore his people. In case you missed last week, here's the short version of where we've got up to so far. Because the unfaithfulness of God's people Israel, he had allowed them to be exiled and taken off from the promised land. And Jerusalem, the capital city, was then sacked, set on fire, its walls reduced to a ruin. After 70 years, the prophet Ezra returned to the city and rebuilt the temple, but the wall remained unfinished. Last week, we met a powerful Jewish noble, the cupbearer to the king, a guy named Nehemiah, who left his powerful position in the Persian court to identify himself with his people, the Jews. He returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. Now, you remember last week we spoke of this project not as Nehemiah's project, but God's project. Nehemiah was just the project manager. You also may remember last week the primary reason for rebuilding the wall wasn't to keep anyone out. It was to remove the shame and the guilt on the people that had resulted from the exile. Well, this morning we see Nehemiah and the people get to work on the wall. And as we will see, every part is important. I have 3 points for us this morning. They're not inside your bulletin, but if you want to, here are the outlines. Firstly, we will see the work on the wall. Secondly, the conflict on the wall. And finally, we'll consider the future of the wall. If you want to write that down, that'll be our outline this morning. And it's my prayer as you leave this place today that you will be ready to put your shoulder to the work, to put your shoulder to the wall, to join in with God's work of restoration in our city, in our suburb, in our church, and in our hearts. Because friends, every part is important, especially the seemingly unimportant ones. Well, let's pray and ask for God's help as we open his word. Our gracious, ever-living God, thank you that you made us different, and that you have put every single one of us here for a reason, for a purpose. Let us discover what your job is for us to do here, and let us get on and do it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start by looking at the work on the wall. This morning we are looking at chapter 4, but also chapter 3 of Nehemiah. And if you flick in your Bibles back to chapter 3, you will see why I didn't ask Dean to read it out. Imagine naming your children after one of those people in that list. It's quite difficult to read out. Now, we may not have been able to take that time, but chapter 3 is actually really important because it shows two things about the work on the wall. It's unity and it's diversity. Now, if you are very speedy, you'd be able to notice there's a phrase that's repeated throughout chapter 3. Can you see it? 26 times this same phrase is repeated. Next to him. Next to him. Next to him. Next to him. Here are the people, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, together as one, united in a work together that would be impossible alone. You see, the rebuilding of this wall needed unity. I mean, think about the mechanics for just one moment. What would happen if someone just decided they wouldn't rebuild their section of the wall? Well, there'd be a giant hole in the wall. And if the enemies came to invade, guess where they're going to go? The hole. Or what if someone decided that they would start their own section, but they'll start it in a different place? You know, don't tell me what to do. I'm going to build my wall starting here. Well, again, there'd be a hole in the wall. Their work would be useless. All right, well, what if someone decided, okay, you're going to build yours at this height, I'm going to build mine at this height. What would happen? You see what I'm getting at? The people needed to work together. They needed to stay on task. In fact, they needed to follow the plan that their leaders gave them. Otherwise, the work would be a waste of time. Every part is important. I don't know how good your eyesight is, but I just want you to capture what it has here. These are the different people that are fixing different parts of the wall. 37 different sections completed by 36 different groups. Friends, this is a triumph of unity. But did you notice what they were unified around? They all wanted to join in, not their work of restoration, but God's work. They weren't building their own homes. They weren't building monuments to themselves. They were unified by a desire to remove their shame and their guilt by rebuilding the wall. And friends, isn't this a lesson for us here in our church today? We need to work together. We need to work together if we have any hope of restoring our suburb. Friends, look to your left. Look to your right. These are the people God has put in your way. These are fellow workers that he has called you to work with, not work against. And remember, in this work, God has given you leaders who have a plan to help you in that work. Friends, we have plenty of work to do. So whatever your difference, whatever your grievances, put them aside for the sake of the work. God has plenty for us to do. So let's go down and do it. Secondly, diversity. Now, as you scan through that massive list of names in chapter 3, if you're incredibly quick, you might have noticed something else about them. Everyone's different. There are clergy. There are people. There are lay people. There are tradesmen, there are rulers, there are men, there are women, and different people with different backgrounds and different social classes working together for the same goal. There is a real diversity in the unity that we find here. And if you look carefully back at that big map I showed you before, you'll see that not all of them do that same amount of work. Some, like the Tekoites, are able to complete two huge sections of the wall, whereas someone like Baruch is only able to complete a tiny little section. So it is the case here. Our culture tells us that you should not be spending time with those who are different from you, that you should spend time with people who are just like you, who earn the same income, who look like you, who send their kids to the same place, who sound like you, who have the same political views as you. But as we look around our church, we can see we're different. Our church is diverse. We have young and old sitting in the room right now. We have rich and poor together. We have a university professor that attends our church, but also those who didn't even finish year 10. And friends, that's exactly how God wants it. He wants us to be different, to be diverse, because every part is important. Do you know why? Because there are some jobs that only you, yes, you, only you can do. There are some hands that only you can hold. There are some hugs that only you can give. There are some hard words that only you can lay on. Brothers and sisters, God has brought you to Erwood for a reason. You have a job to do, whether it's a small one or a huge one. So, will you put your shoulder to the wall? Will you discover what God's job is for you here, then get on and do it? Now, I want to say that being engaged in God's work isn't limited to this building or to this church. Every single Christian is called to put their shoulder to the wall somewhere. And this may be at work or at school or at uni or somewhere else. That's fine. But we need to make sure we don't neglect his work here. Jesus loves the local church. He wants to see it honored. As you know, there are rosters to fill. There is cleaning to be done. There are lawns that need to be mown and money that needs to be counted. Every part, no matter how small, is important here. So what's God calling you to do? Now, this work is not easy, but it's made so much more difficult when we see the opposition that we face. So then let's look at the conflict on the wall. At the start of chapter 4, we learn about the enemies of the Jews, and they become rather angry about the work. You can understand why. I listen to some of their mocking. Verse 2. What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring stones back to life from the heap of rubble, burned as they are? What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their walls of stones. You can feel the mockery drip off their lips. Brothers and sisters, have you felt the stinging barbs? Like that, when you've been engaged in God's work, I sure have. Hurts. Discourages us. Makes you think twice of whether you're doing the right thing. But notice what Nehemiah does with these mocking words. He brings them to God. He asks God to do something about it. He doesn't go tit for tat and respond back to them with his own mocks. No, he asks God to bring judgment. Look with me in verse 4. Put your finger on it. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Brothers and sisters, Satan hates what you're doing here. He hates the fact that you're sitting here already. He hates your work. He hates your unity. He hates your diversity. He wants to drive a wedge between it. He will do anything to stop you putting your shoulder to the wall. He'll distract you in any way possible. But his words are just words. Like Nehemiah, we are to bring our concerns, our worries, our hurts. We are to bring them to the Lord and ask him to act. But sometimes things get a bit beyond words. In verse 10, the rumors of military attack reach such a fever pitch that the people almost lose heart and give up. It is then where the wisdom of Nehemiah comes back in. In verse 20, he shows an absolute trust in the sovereign hand of the Lord. He says, "Our God will fight for us. Our God will protect us." And yet he gives half of the people spears and half of them trowels. So what's going on there? He sets them up in shifts to build, but also to fight. Friends, actually, this is a very wise thing to do. Now, there's an old saying by Oliver Cromwell, which captures this perfectly. It says, trust in God and keep your powder dry. And trust in God and keep your powder dry. Or as Proverbs 21 puts it, the horse is made ready for the battle, but victory rests with the Lord. Our culture will hate what you are doing here. Satan will make it as hard as possible. Your own flesh will cry out and beg for you to stop working. Now, the first thing to do when those things hit us is to bring it to the Lord in prayer. As Jesus says, we are to be innocent as doves. But we also need to be as shrewd as snakes. We need to be smart, to be streetwise, to be able to face our opposition, or as 1 Peter puts it, to be always prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Trust in God. He is sovereign. He's in control. But keep your powder dry. You have a job to do. Make sure you do it. Finally, we need to think about, where is all of this heading? What is the future of this war? Now, whilst chapter 3 of Nehemiah is a Bible reader's nightmare, yes, it also gives us something else really important. It gives us names. Now, those names probably don't mean much to you, but imagine they were those who were related to you. Imagine as you read those names, you said, oh, there's Grandma. And there's my uncle. And there's Baruch, my cousin. It'd be different, wouldn't it? These are names that are recorded in Holy Scripture for the rest of eternity. They will never be forgotten. Imagine that. Imagine having your name in there, recorded in the Bible forever. Earlier this year, a friend of mine was writing a book, and he sent me a draft of this book to help him edit it. I spent a few hours on it and sent it back and didn't really think much of it. A few months later, he sent me the published copy of this book, a real-life book. And as I opened it, guess what? My name was in the book. It was acknowledgements, and it said James Delancey, and I was like, wow, forevermore, in the Library of Congress, there is going to be my name in one little book somewhere. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sin, if you have put your faith and trust in him, then your name is not just written in the Bible, it's written in the Lamb's Book of Life for eternity. On that final day when all people will come before the Lord Jesus and he will judge them, your name will be remembered. Your work will make a difference for eternity. Every part is important, including you. And every work will be remembered, no matter how small. But here's the thing. There is more in chapter 3. And look with me in verse 5. Put your finger on it. It stands out like a sore thumb. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulder to the work. Now, I don't know much about the nobles of Tekoa. I don't know about you. I've never really met a noble of Tekoa. But these leaders of men use their authority to refuse. To refuse to help restore the wall. They refuse to build up the kingdom of God. They refuse to remove the shame from the people. In the book of Revelation, there's a beautiful picture of those who overcome, those who inherit the kingdom, those who are found in Christ. But in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, there's a list of those who are consigned to the fiery lake. And do you know who's first on that list? It's not the murderers. It's not the sexually immoral. It's the cowards. That's tough. That's tough to read. But brothers and sisters, there is a very real warning here not to shirk your responsibility. If you are unwilling to put your shoulder to the wall, you need to stop and repent. Because brothers and sisters, you do not want to miss out going into that heavenly Jerusalem. As we finish up our time here this morning, I want us to think about walls. Walls are important. For 51 days, the Israelites picked up stone and mortar and rebuilt a very real wall. If you want to know more about it, just ask Denise. She's seen the wall. Or at least what we think it is. And brick by brick, stone by stone, this wall, it will not last. And nature's actually already destroyed a lot of it already. But here's the thing, there is another Jerusalem whose walls will never be destroyed. Now get your head around some of these sizes. And the walls of the heavenly Jerusalem are 65 meters thick. 65 meters thick. The length of them is 2,200 kilometers by 2,200 kilometers. I just wanted you to kind of understand. Have a look at that picture. That's if the heavenly Jerusalem landed on planet Earth, that's what it would look like. It's massive. And do you know what it's made out of? It's made out of jasper. Its foundations of the city walls are decorated with every kind of precious stone. Brothers and sisters, that is the city you and I belong to. We are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem whose walls will never be overcome. And in this city, every part is important. So then, how will you get to work?